recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches a Christmas message from Luke chapter 1 called The Virgin Mary Properly Understood. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, verse 26 through 29. Luke 1, 26 through 29. This is the appearance of the angel to Mary in our gospel narrative. This is the word of God to us this morning. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel into Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. The Christmas story begins in the Old Testament with a promise of a Messiah. And in the fullness of time, we are told that this Messiah would appear. And in the New Testament, the story of this Messiah's birth begins with an angel appearing before a totally unsuspecting woman by the name of Mary, who is told she will give birth to this Messiah because she has, quote, found favor with God. And from this moment on, Mary's importance to this incarnation of God appearing in the flesh has been told throughout the history of the church. In every nativity scene this time of year, Mary is prominently placed. There are countless paintings of her, and her numerous appearances in the gospel stories are remembered, especially this time of year. But along with this celebration of Mary's prominence in the birth of Jesus comes centuries of confusion over how to view Mary doctrinally. And as the mother of Jesus, she, of course, is made very special in the history of the world. But does the Bible state or suggest that she has assumed a role in eternity that places her above all human beings in need of salvation? Was she sinless, as the Catholic Church confirms? And does she play a role in our salvation? And how should we view Mary, especially this time of year, as our focus is upon her and the birth of the Christ child, this woman who gave birth to our Lord? So this Christmas, let's take a closer look at Mary and try to understand how to properly celebrate her. If it is true, and it is, that the angels have joy over the return of a wanderer to his father's house, that is to say, over the one sinner who is saved, what a glorious day that must have been in heaven when one of the angels was sent forth to announce the fullness of time had come for the advent of Jesus Christ. So the flight of the angelic ambassador sent from heaven to notify the world of the Messiah's near approaching wasn't directed to Rome. It wasn't directed to Athens or to Jerusalem, but to the most obscure town, a little town in a contemptible province. And his message was delivered not to any of the great or the learned in that day, but to a young woman of low degree in the community. So no doubt she was startled by his words, quote, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." But it may be easily seen why she was troubled by this announcement that followed, quote, "Thou shalt bring forth a son and call him, his name is Jesus." So the words of this angel, traditionally referred to in the Latin as the Ave Maria, form the first part of the prayer to the Virgin, which is made so prominent in the liturgy of the Catholic Church. In the 16th century was added the idolatrous Latin phrase, ora pro nobis, ora pro nobis, which means, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the dying hour." No portion of Scripture has been put to baser uses than this original Ave Maria. Yet nonetheless, it's worthy, I think, of our study this morning. So let's look more closely at the lessons we can learn with respect to the Virgin Mary. First, the Bible says that the serpent's head shall be bruised by the seed of the woman. 3,000 years later, Isaiah writes this, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." The appointed time had come. As through the weakness of one woman, sin had entered into the world in the original story in Genesis, so too another was granted the distinguished honor of bringing forth, out of her painful efforts, the hope of eternal life. This wasn't by means of any peculiar merit of her own. She did nothing. It was all of God. Despite from what Rome declares, she was not divine. She wasn't divine, not even on the level of angels. We have no reason to suppose that she was even gifted with unusual personal abilities or qualities. Scribes and poets and painters have vied with each other in extolling her beauty and setting her apart. And one of them describes her this way, quote, "leaning out amongst the jasmine in the window of her home and watching the white clouds flowing in the azure sky. Young and beautiful, not only with a voluptuous acrimony of oriental grace, but with those superior charms which come from riches of the souls, of thought and fancy and emotion, which lavish themselves in a perfect symmetry of mental and physical development. Beauty, after the manner of the Hebrew daughters, in raven locks and lustrous eyes and the deep glowing complexion of the East, and beautiful besides, with that radiance which is enkindled by the indwelling of a peace that the world knoweth not of," end of quote. That's a pretty dramatic description of Mary, wouldn't you say? So let it suffice to say that she had a human nature, and that human nature was in common with us, because that's the clue, you see, with regard to the incarnation. Her human nature is central to the incarnation of giving birth to our Lord and Savior, fully human, fully flesh, while still fully God. And when the fullness of time had come, as the Bible said, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels or some other spiritual form, but of men. And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And God rest ye all, good Christians, upon this blessed morn, the Lord of all good Christians was of a woman born. Secondly, we should next, I think, observe that Mary was a sinful woman. She was one among women and not above them. She was not above them, being in all points such as we are, not merely in the constitution of her being, but also in her sinful defilement, like you and me, in need of a Savior. She had both inherited sin and committed sin. The so-called Immaculate Conception of the Virgin, that is to say, that she was sinless, as the Catholic Church claims that she was, hasn't the slightest warrant in reason or in Holy Scripture. You will not find that stated in Scripture. The Catholic rendering reads this way, quote, "that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first moment of her conception, by a special grace and privilege of Almighty God, in virtue of the merits of Christ, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin," end of quote. But that's not how we understand her own words. Her own words to us give us a clue to what is actually happening with Mary. She said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," end of quote. That is a sinner's cry, a sinner's cry. In the Victorian age, Elizabeth Barrett Browning presents the Virgin Mary as addressing her unconscious child in this way. She writes, "Sleep, sleep, my holy one, my flesh, my Lord, what name? I do not know a name that seemeth not too high or low, too far from me or heaven. My Jesus, that is best, the word being given by the majestic angel whose command was softly as a man's beseeching said, when I and all the earth appeared to stand in the great overflow of light celestial with his wings and head, sleep, sleep, my saving one." The doctrine of the sinlessness of Mary was invented by the schoolmen in the Middle Ages. Now, that term schoolmen was a name that was given to scholars in universities in the mid-1500s. And after a decade of of 600 years in which popes and cardinals and holy fathers and philosophers took part, it was made an article of faith by the formal decree of Pius IX on the 8th of December in 1854. And this tenet is the cornerstone of what we call the Mariatory. The Mariatory. Its germ can be traced as far back as the 4th century. At that time, a new word was coined, Theotokos. Theotokos. Now, there's no quiz on this tomorrow, but I wanted to throw these terms out because they're important to understand how misaligned Mary is in some of our faith. Theotokos means the mother of God. But by this phrase, it was not originally intended to assert that Mary was in any sense mother of an uncreated spirit equal to God. But the word was nonetheless made liable to that particular interpretation. On one famous occasion, the right of Mary to that title, Theotokos, was denied by Nestorius. Nestorius was a theologian and scholar back in that day. He was Archbishop of Constantinople in the 5th century. And he was thereupon condemned for heresy in the Council of Ephesus. And his condemners marched through the streets with torches and with swinging censers. And from that moment, we may regard Mariatory as pretty much underway. And the choirs celebrated the praises of Mary in sacred song, and painters presented her as crowned with a diadem of stars. And you can see one of those early ancient paintings over my shoulder. The church began to sing this, "Hail, Virginal Mother, hail, Temple Divine. The glory of angels and purities shine. Thee from eternity God did ordain over his household as mistress to reign." That was the position of the church in the Dark Ages. She was honored with such titles as Queen of Heaven, Crown of Virginity, Temple of the Living God, Paradise of the Second Adam, Dwelling Place of the Trinity, Loom of the Incarnation, and Scepter of Orthodoxy. It was declared that through her alone, the fallen creature was raised to heaven. So thus it came to be impressed upon the popular mind that she was deserving not merely of reverence, but of worship itself. And that was the beginning of the Dark Ages. And as the inner life of religion was quenched, as the spiritual context of our faith was quenched by the church, its outer focus was then multiplied, and thus the importance of Mary in the Catholic Church. The walls of the churches were covered with pictures of the Madonna. And 500 years have dim but not obliterated the colors of those splendid masterpieces that appear in cathedrals around the world, on panels and ceilings and vaulted chancel. The Virgin and her child are still pointed out to onlookers. The Christ child is thrown into the background. The mother is made conspicuous and surpassingly beautiful. And so by progressive steps, she came to be looked on as a co-redeemer with Christ. And so Christ became more human in his sufferings. And Mary became the contact between God in heaven and humans on earth. And then from Rome was sent forth an invitation, and not yet called a mandate, that all should kiss the hand before the Queen of Heaven. And this was in the black nights before the Reformation. It was in 1517, as we learned a few weeks ago on Reformation Sunday, that Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg and made his protest against the worship of any but the living God. And for a while, Mary worship was repressed, but only to revive again in modern years as a formal dogma of the Catholic Church. You cannot go into a Catholic church today but that Mary is still prominent. You cannot go into a Catholic cemetery but that a statue of Mary is prominently placed in the middle of the cemetery. And at this hour, there are multitudes all over the world bowing at the shrine of this woman of Nazareth and crying, "Holy Mother, Mother of God, pray for us." If she herself could appear in the midst of these devotees, it is certainly that she would cry out as the angel did in the vision of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Worship God." Elizabeth Barrett Browning again wrote, "Say of me as the heavenly say, thou art the blessedness of women, blessedest, not holiest nor noblest, no high name whose height misplaced may pierce me like a shame when I sit meek in heaven." In the gospel story, Mary is represented as keeping herself for the most part in modest retirement in the background of stories. Not once do we find her laying claim to superhuman dignity or to any exemption from the ills of common flesh. Our Lord, indeed, as if with prophetic reference to the elevation of his mother, gave warning against it by implication once and again in the stories concerning her. And when she was rebuked at the marriage of Cana for unbecoming pride and assumption of authority, so at another time, when a certain woman in the multitude cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee," he wouldn't even allow those impulsive words to go unchallenged, but Christ said this, "Nay, rather, blessed are they that keep the word of God." Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. And her most chief honor was not that she bore Christ, not that she gave birth to Christ, but that she loved him. She loved him. And thirdly, but while the Virgin Mother is stripped of these false honors, which she herself would be the first to repudiate, she still challenges our highest admiration. She's still deserving of that place in our hearts. Why should we hesitate to speak of her as Blessed Mary or the Blessed Virgin when the angel addressed her that way? It's no slight honor that her name should be found in the most important of our creeds and mingled with the soul's confession of our Savior when we say such words as, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary." You see, if we decline to worship her, we should nonetheless not under-esteem her. The most beautiful traits of womanhood are associated with her character. We revere her as an ideal of feminine purity and devotion. When Gabriel told her that she was to be overshadowed by the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son, she knew that her fair name was in danger. And so it was, that the world would point a finger at her. And she knew that she must wear this scarlet letter on her breast. But she bowed her head without a murmur, saying, "Behold, the servant of God." It would doubtless have been easier to die, yet her faithful heart asked no question. It interposed no argument to God or to Gabriel. Bishop Hall in the 1800s said this, "There is no more noble proof of faith than thus to captivate all our powers unto God and without inquiry, go blindfold whether he will," end of quote. It was enough for her that God required it. And she said, "Be it unto me according to thy will." We must also remark, I think, upon the simplicity and the tenderness of her affection towards Christ. Of many pious women, it's written that they loved much. Mary of Bethany, whom we always think of as sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary of Magdala, who anointed him with the oil that was a very precious worth. And others who followed him and loved him through evil and through good. And bending over her divine child in the manger, and seeing him with tears in the streets of Jerusalem, waiting on him as a handmaid in the tasks and journeys and sufferings of his ministry, not once losing faith in his power and messiahship, though she saw him begrimed, dirty with dust in the workshop, stained with the blood of Golgotha. Did she ever resign to bear her own breast to the sword of anguish when she, within this supreme hour of his death, came? Was ever greater devotion than this? A pure love or a deeper reverence for Christ? There's a fourth thing I want us to see this morning concerning Mary. The meaning of her name meant bitterness. But at Marah, you recall, in the Old Testament, was sweetened by the tree cast into the waters. So Mary was ennobled and sanctified by her strange maternity. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote this, "O wondrous mother, was there ever joy like thine? To thee it came, that message from the highest, such as to women ne'er before descended. The Almighty's shadowing wings thy soul e'er spread, and with thy life the life of worlds was blended." It is not to be wondered that the angel hailed her as one highly favored, or that Elizabeth was moved to call her blessed among women, or that she herself broke forth into singing, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid." What an honor was this, to be the mother of the desire of all nations, to be the mother of Jesus Christ. But friends, an honor higher than this is conferred by grace on every true believer of Jesus Christ. On one occasion, it was reported to Jesus that his mother and brothers stood outside desiring to speak with him. And these are his words, but he answered and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, saying, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother," end of quote. We then are elect to a spiritual oneness with Jesus, which is more precious than the nearest relationship of faith, of flesh, I should say. We're one with him if we are entered into the fellowship of his toil and the suffering and his death. The king has brought us into his chambers. The tie by which Mary was united to her son is not comparable. Not comparable to the relationship of the believing soul with him. Excuse me. But let's remember the words of our Lord when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said this. Father, I pray for these, that they all may be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the love herewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Did you hear that? I in them. Blessed indeed among women was Mary, the mother of Jesus. But still more highly favored is every believer who has realized his fellowship with him, who can echo the words of Reverend John Bengel from the 18th century when he said this, Jesus in heaven, Jesus in the heart in heaven, and heaven in the heart. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come into the Christmas season, and as we look upon the history that's been told to us by your word, the birth of your son and the Virgin Mother, we thank you, Father God, that you chose a woman among mankind to bear your son. We recognize how precious her life was to have that responsibility. But we know, dear God, from your word, that even the lowest of those who are of earth, who are saved by your grace, are closer to you than any relationship on earth. Father, mother, son, daughter, this pales in relation to our relationship through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ. So we pray this Christmas, Lord, as we consider these familiar stories, help us to keep into perspective the focus of Christmas upon the child and not any of the other characters that were significantly placed in the life of Jesus upon his incarnation, but upon Christ himself. And may we say also with John Bengel, Jesus in heaven, Jesus in the heart in heaven, heaven in the heart. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.